This evening we continue to reflect together on the summary of the Christian faith, which we are helped to understand by the teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, of God's Eternal Decree. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 is a significant chapter in helping us to understand this decree. It will be proof texted quite a few times in this chapter alone. And so let's give our attention to God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading now from page 921 in the back of the songbook as we glean insights from these brothers who have gone before us, pointing us to the word of God, especially in these deep things known, this deep thing known as the decree of God.921, right-hand side. Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Amen. When studying God, which is what we do really any time we open the Bible, any time we strive to think about anything meaningfully, we're thinking about God. And as we do so, we have to answer challenging questions. How far, for example, does God's authority extend? How much of what happens in this world is God in some way responsible for? For those who take Scripture seriously, God's eternal decree cannot be avoided. So whether we have a Westminster Confession of Faith or a Heidelberg Catechism, or whether we have no confession at all but simply the Bible and begin reading the Bible and taking it seriously, eventually we have to wrestle with this subject. Do we believe in a God who decrees things that shall come to pass? And if so, what are those decrees like? Paul sums up what the entire Bible, in fact, reveals. As we read from Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel, not of anyone else or anything else, but the counsel of his will. God wills and does all things, is a simpler way of considering Ephesians 1:11. You must believe that. I must believe that. It's what God says in his word very plainly. And in the abstract, for God to be sovereign, to decree and then do, is just what anyone might expect, right? Abstractly. I mean, if you're just philosophically considering the fact that there is a God, then surely for that God to be God, he must decree and then do. And so that's really what anyone might expect if we're thinking about deity. But the teaching gets hard when we apply it to specifics. How does God's sovereignty relate to evil in this world? Does God's decree undermine human responsibility? Is the eternal punishment of the wicked really God's will? These are hard questions, but ones that we must wrestle with. But we must wrestle with them properly. That's why the advice at the end of this chapter so closely mirrors, or perhaps we could say borrows, from the canons of Dort and the caution that's given at the end of that theological discussion on predestination. Clearly, this high mystery, Dort says, must be handled with special prudence and care. Or as chapter 8 of this, article 8 rather, of this chapter put it, we must deal with this teaching in a godly and reverent manner, with a view to the glory of God's name, holiness of life, and the comfort of anxious souls. And so we need to study God's decrees honestly, right? Honestly, being honest about what Scripture says and not imposing what we feel or would want to be so. We must study God's decrees humbly and submissively, sticking only to what God's word says. And so, that said, I want to explore three propositions from this topic this evening. First of all, more generically, and then the second two propositions more specifically dealing with the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the reprobate. First of all, from paragraphs 1 through 4, this proposition, God sovereignly ordains whatever comes to pass. God sovereignly ordains whatever comes to pass. That is to say, the Bible teaches that the biblical God, the one true and living God, is not local, is not limited. In other words, either God predetermines everything that comes to pass, or he is not God. He is something much less, responding, reacting, adjusting, foreseeing, and then, you know, it's like someone who has a good eye to a good bet. Right? But that's not, we must deny that about God, of course. If God is, then his decree is free, it is eternal, it is unchanging, it is holy, it is comprehensive, embracing all things. To put it in different language, God cannot be pressured to act. That is, his decree is free. He's under no compulsion, no pressure, no outside influence. His decree is eternal and unchanging. That is, he never changes course. He never makes a mistake because his will is holy. And he decides all things right down to common, ordinary, seemingly insignificant things like sparrows falling to the ground, an example that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. So God sovereignly ordains everything that comes to pass, Scripture teaches. More personally, God's decree extends to the predestination of some creatures for salvation and others for destruction. And we must affirm with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 that like a potter, God has the right to do with that lump of clay whatsoever he wishes. Paul says the potter might use one lump of clay to make a vessel for honorable use and another for a dishonorable use. And God is like that potter. We had the providential privilege of reading this evening from Genesis chapter 1, and that's what we see, God forming from nothing everything that is. And so if he's done that, then he has the right to form everything according to how he so ever wishes. Just as the number of creatures God will make is unchangeably set, so is their character, so is their eternal destiny. No surprises to God. God isn't waiting in suspense to see what's going to happen from the things and the people that he has created. Now, that's the simple affirmation of God's sovereign eternal decree. Now, just affirming what we have so far is susceptible to misunderstanding in at least four ways that we want to reflect on just very, very briefly. First of all, let me clarify four potential points of misunderstanding. God's decree, first of all, does not make him sinful. God is essentially holy. That is, according to his essence, who he is holiness. And so he cannot sin. He cannot be the author of sin. He doesn't design sin. But he can create humans who freely sin against his holy design while acting according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, to use the language of Acts 2, verse 23, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the people participating in the crucifixion of Jesus were doing so sinfully. That was their responsibility, their fault. And yet, somehow, and here we do bump up against divine mystery, they were working in the capacity that they had, the limited capacity, they were working according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. But the decree does not make God sinful. Second, God's decree does not violate the will of his creatures. One of the classic examples that's sometimes given to claim the opposite, that God's will does violate the will of his creatures, is the hardening of Pharaoh. And I think we've considered this a bit before, and so I won't go into detail here, but you know, the argument is made, well, here, poor Pharaoh, you know, God says, I will harden Pharaoh. And so people say, well, Pharaoh, he had no choice. He was hardened according to God's will. Perhaps he didn't even want to be hardened. Perhaps he wanted to be more in line with God's will. But it's interesting that God's hardening of Pharaoh was so in line with Pharaoh's will that Samuel, writing in 1 Samuel 6:6, can say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So you have in Exodus 4:21, God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Samuel saying, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What we have is a recognition of the symmetry of God's will in hardening Pharaoh that fit with Pharaoh's desire to have a hardened will. God wasn't manipulating Pharaoh contrary to his desire in ordaining that he would keep the Israelites for a time from leaving Egypt. Third, God's decree does not cancel the reality of secondary causes. So we're recognizing here that God is the primary cause of all things, and yet beneath God's primary action and causing are secondary causes. You know, you even just to use scriptural language, you could say from the early chapters of Hebrews that God, as the writer says, built the house of God. But there were secondary causes, right? Moses was a servant in that house of God, who certainly was a cause by which the house of God was built. So God's decree doesn't cancel the reality of secondary causes. One writer put it this way: God has decided the end from the beginning, but the middle still matters because he's ordained the means by which we get from the beginning to the end. Our actions matter because of the existence and actions of an eternally decreeing God. We could truly say that our actions wouldn't matter if there was no eternally decreeing God. If we were simply the product of time and chance and the collision of atoms and the supposed evolution of those beings into time, we would just say our choices don't matter. But because of the existence of an eternally decreeing God, our choices do matter because the choices of God matter. Fourth, we could say this, God's decree, contrary to potential misunderstanding, is not based on foresight or deduction. God never deduces. He never gathers evidence or looks at circumstances and tries to figure out what's coming. God knows what will happen precisely because he has decreed it to happen. That's how God knows the future, not because he has seen that it will happen. To use language from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, God can declare the end from the beginning because his counsel shall stand. That is, what he has counseled, what he has decreed, he knows that will stand. And so before the thing has happened, God can say, this is how it is. This is how it will go. And so we see that even from prophecies in Scripture about things that hadn't yet happened, God can say, this will happen. Not because he has, you know, read the alignment of the stars or has used the process of deduction, but because his counsel will stand. He's decreed it. He will accomplish all that he purposes. And so fundamentally, we're affirming this. God sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass. More specifically, though, God's decree affects human destiny. And so we consider second this proposition. God sovereignly ordains the salvation of some sinners. God sovereignly ordains the salvation of some sinners. Paragraphs 5 and 6. So God not only decrees the course of natural events like rainfall and vegetative growth, as Psalm 147 verse 8 puts it, but also the salvation of what Scripture calls his elect. Again, a scriptural term. No matter what tradition you're coming from, you have to do something with the terminology of election. The Bible teaches that the elect are those who, before the foundation of the world, God chose in Christ to gather from the ends of the earth to be his friends. Now, the word election seems to us to suggest aptitude, right? Now, we know this doesn't always work this way, but ideally, in an election, the people who are chosen or elected would be chosen or elected because of their aptitude, because of their qualification, because they are ideally suited to be chosen. And so when we hear the word elect or election, we might think along those lines. Well, then perhaps the elect were somehow more apt to be chosen, to be elected. But that's not how it is in Scripture. In the Scripture, the elect of God, Colossians 3:12 in the King James language, are simply God's chosen ones, as the ESV renders it. So elect simply identifies these people as chosen by God, not more competent, not more qualified than for salvation than any others. They're chosen, as Ephesians 2:8-10 makes very plain. They're chosen out of God's mere free grace and love without anything in the creature as conditions or causes for being chosen. What distinguishes the elect from the rest is their eternal union with God's Son. So marvel on that for a moment. As we've read Genesis chapter 1, and we had this, you know, our minds struggle to understand what it means that the earth was formless and void before God created. And yet, then, God had chosen a people. Before a people existed, before the world existed, God had chosen a people in Christ who has always been to be for his praise and glory. Listen to 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So like before you get to Genesis 1:1, God chose us in him. Of course, the Bible teaches that by Adam's disobedience, all people became sinners. But by God's sovereign choice, some sinners were eternally chosen to receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through this one man, Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 17. And so that's what distinguishes. That's all that distinguishes the elect from the non-elect. But that distinction is of absolute vital importance. This isn't the time to work this out, but the reason that Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 38, who can lay any charge to the elect, is that the elect are in Christ. And so for a charge to be able to stick against God's elect, it would have to be a charge that would also condemn Christ, who always lives for the elect. And so if there's no charge that can condemn Christ to unrighteousness, then there is no charge that can be levied against the elect. Not because of any works of righteousness done by the elect, but because they are in Christ, united with him, sharing in his righteousness. God not only eternally joined the elect to Jesus, he also decrees all of the movements in the elect that result in salvation, which we see from Romans chapter 8, verse 30, for example, where God says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So there's a purpose there, and that purpose is realized in time, flowing from the counsel of God's will. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And of course, there's other traits that we'll pick up on in our study here. Sanctification, adoption, all of the movements in the elect are flow from election. God sovereignly ordains the election of some sinners by grace. But third, and more heavily, or more a more severe teaching to us, is this: God sovereignly ordains the destruction of some sinners. Paragraph 7. Through some people, Scripture teaches, God glorifies himself through his mercy and through his love, and through others, God glorifies himself through his power and justice. Romans 9, verses 22 through 23. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, God is glorified both by revealing himself to some savingly and concealing himself savingly from others. Jesus says, I glorify you, Father, for you've revealed the kingdom to some and have held it from others. Jesus found that to be a glorious trait of the Father, that he would work in that way. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says this: the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. It's a teaching that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it is not a teaching that's unclear in the Word of God, ambiguous, or open to disagreement. Now, of course, that raises questions in our minds, though. Does that make God unjust? And in wrestling with that question, we should consider a few things. First of all, it helps to remember that the decree of reprobation is in some sense passive, in a way different from the decree to predestinate some for salvation. And that's why the confession talks about the decrees of the two peoples differently. Talks of passing over the reprobate. That's a more passive action, isn't it? It's a decree, but there's a sense of passivity. There's not an equal sense in which God chooses some for salvation and others for damnation. In this decree, though, God chooses to withhold mercy from those whose sinfulness absolutely qualifies them for eternal punishment. Jesus put it this way, or perhaps John, in John chapter 3, commenting on Jesus' teaching, puts it this way: because of willful sin, the wrath of God remains on them. God doesn't condemn innocent people. God withholds mercy from people who are hostile to him. The non-elect never did, do not now, and never will want God. This picture that critics of biblical theology portray of a non-elect person tragically locked out, but wanting so desperately to get in, wanting so much to love the Lord and to do the Lord's will, but having simply been put on the wrong side of the ledger, is not able to do what he wants to do, is absolutely false. You never get that sense in Scripture. God reforms the will of the elect so that they actually desire God. But the wicked would not want an eternity of worshiping their Creator, would not want it, which frankly is what would be true of all of us if God did not reform our wills. Sadly, then, those who go to hell, in a certain sense, as C.S. Lewis has worked out, get what they want and what they chose. And even if we can't grasp how God's decree of reprobation is fair, we must resist charging God with unfairness. We must at least be willing to say, I don't understand it. Okay, that's appropriate to say. Why is that appropriate? Because we're God's creatures. We're creatures. And now, not only are we hamstrung by the mere fact of being creatures, limited, able to be measured, bumping up against finitude, but also we have become distorted by sin. We are largely ignorant of his pure purposes. So we are not in a position to judge the eternal God. We just simply aren't in that position. And so the apostle, that's Paul's argument in Romans 9, verses 19 through 20. He asks this question earlier in Romans 9, verse 14. Is there then, based on this teaching of predestination, double predestination of the elect and the reprobate, is there injustice on God's part? Paul's answer, one of those times that he uses this very, very strong negative affirmation, by no means. In other words, don't even think about it. Don't even imagine. How can you say that there's injustice on God's part? No, we just don't understand how God is just and glorified in every way that he decrees. So how should we respond to God's decree? Not just his decision to pass over some, but to ordain all things. How should we respond to that reality, that everything God has ordained, that God has ordained everything that comes to pass? Well, in the simplest way I know how to say, we should embrace it. We should embrace it. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 9. That's what he's doing in Ephesians chapter 1. He doesn't understand everything that he's teaching. At the end of this teaching on election in Romans 9 through 11, he's got that glorious doxology where he declares the fact that God's wisdom is past finding out. We don't know what God is doing here, but we can embrace it. We can accept it. And we can accept it trustingly, confidently. We can believe that God's eternal decree has established the meaning of our choices, This is how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. God's working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure is why you can and must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We couldn't do that. We couldn't work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, coming to understand our beautiful position in Christ, if it wasn't for the fact that God was sovereignly working in us to do just that thing. And as our will and works harmonize with God's good intentions, we will praise him for this decree. We'll revere him. We'll admire him. We will obey him. God's sovereign decree can become your comfort. And so this is how to affirm the teaching of God's eternal decree. Let me read this line and then we'll sing it in just a moment. The child of God affirms this: whatever my God ordains is right. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we worship you as the sovereign decreeing God, and we take refuge in your eternity, in your wisdom, and in your decisiveness. Help us to rejoice as we increasingly come to find ourselves self-consciously desiring to line up with your eternal choice. And help us to continue to dive deeper into your word to understand what you teach there. We pray for the salvation, the working out of that decree to save the elect, and that we would also use the secondary means available to us to work toward declaring the message and ministering to all indiscriminately, not knowing who the elect are. Help us, we pray, in our weakness in this too, in Jesus' name.